Good morning. Welcome back and thank you for coming. And I'm praying that this day will be a rich day for all of us. Just one quick announcement before we get started. Miss Dottie has once again offered her gracious hospitality to all of us. You'd like to gather this afternoon after the classes and this evening. You have to be careful. It gets pretty rowdy out there. But Saturday night dinner and fellowship from 5 to 10. The address is 840 Upper Sky Terrace Drive. Make sure you have a four-wheel drive to get up there. I'm just kidding, actually. But anyway, the sign-up sheet and address is over on the table. So if you could let them know that you're coming, that would help them very much. As we prepare ourselves for our study this morning, if there's anyone here that doesn't think that the United States of America is at a crossroads, I don't know where you've been. We are a nation that is either going to recover and restore freedom, or we are going to slide into tyranny and slavery. We are living in perilous times. And on each and every one of us rests the responsibility to take a stand for the truth. If you're here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of the King. You are a member of the royal family of God. You have been invested with not only the treasure, but the power of heaven by the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Your eternity is secure. Your status in eternity is not, because we will all be ranked based on our faithfulness in this life. So I want to challenge each and every one of us to realize that we have a part to play in this great spiritual battle that is being fought both behind the scenes and in the streets of this country. I want to ask you to join me in a word of prayer. I want to pray for our nation. I want to pray for our president. I want to pray for our leaders, many of whom are not worthy of the name. But they are there, and we are commanded to pray for them. And they are people for whom Christ died. And each and every one of us, every time we think of someone, instead of cursing, instead of condemning, instead of railing against, how much more would we accomplish if we would go boldly before the throne of grace and take that name and that person and pray for their eyes to be open, for their heart to be healed, and for their heart to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So if you'll join me, a moment of silent prayer as we all pray our own private prayers, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Let's pray together. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, we come not as who we are or who we see ourselves in this life, not in our weakness, frailty, all of our kinks and hang-ups. Father, we come before you as kings and priests. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Your power has been invested in us. You have opened to us the door to your throne room. And therefore, we come boldly to pray for our nation. And Father, we have to begin by crying out to you for your mercy and your forgiveness, that this nation, which was founded through the blood, the sweat, the toil, and the tears of our forefathers so long ago, with faith in you and with their eyes on your throne, made so clear by all of their statements. Yet, Father, we have drifted so far away. I cry to think what they would wonder, exclaim, be stupefied if they could come and stand on the streets of this country today. They would ask, along with all of those down through the ages who fought, who bled, who suffered, who died for freedom, was it worth it? Did we die in vain? Is everything for naught? So, Father, I'm praying that during our time together, God the Holy Spirit will work a miracle in this gathering, the light of fire in our hearts and souls that recognizes that freedom is a gift from God, and that we need to take up the shield of faith, the sword of truth. We need to stand fast in that liberty with which Christ has, through such great cost, set us free. Father, I pray for our president, his family, our vice president, our leaders, all down through the ranks, every single one of them. I pray that somehow the truth of your word would get a grip on their soul. I pray that you would awaken them to the fact that they can either be great heroes in this generation, or they can sell out for pleasure, for gratification, for more money, for more power. Father, I pray that you will raise up again in this nation people who recognize that to be in a position of leadership doesn't mean that you're at the top, doesn't mean that you're above the rules and the laws, doesn't mean that you look down on those you consider the common people. It means that you become the servant of all. And no greater example would we ever need for that than our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he eternally existed as God, humbled himself, took on himself the form of a bondservant, stepped down from his glory into this world of sin, sorrow, and suffering, and set his face resolutely to go to the cross on our behalf. Father, for all around this world and through all the ages of history, the simplicity of salvation is that every soul that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will have eternal life. How I pray that this truth will spread across this land, as I know there are believers from end to end, from top to bottom of this country, who are lifting up their voices to you. May those voices be heard. May our prayers arise before your throne as a sweet-smelling fragrance, like incense from the altar. And I pray that you will act on our behalf, for we cry out to you in the mighty, victorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Romans 13, we're going to move a little more rapidly. I've actually got a lot. We've got some history classes to go through. Always remember, history is his story, and it unfolds according to a perfect plan. But we have seen that we are to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. And I want you to understand three very important things from that statement, which is the foundation of everything that we're looking at over this weekend. Number one, we need to recognize that it takes great wisdom and discernment to distinguish what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. You don't just stumble on it. It isn't intuitive. We have to learn it. And we learn it through his word. We learn it, of course, through various channels just in the everyday affairs of life, but primarily through the word of God. Wisdom and discernment to draw the line and say, here's how we do it. This belongs to Caesar, and this belongs to God. We need to reverse that. All of this belongs to God, and what doesn't belongs to Caesar. And by the way, never forget, even what belongs to Caesar belongs to God. Remember the image on the coin? The image on the coin was that of Caesar. The image on you and I is the image of God, but Caesar bears the image of God as well. And whether he realizes it or not, whoever he may be, whether at the lowest level of one of the local magistrates or the highest position in the land or on the earth, that person still has the mark and the image of God on them. It takes great wisdom and discernment. It takes humility and integrity to give Caesar what belongs to him. Wisdom and discernment can draw the line, but humility and integrity can pay the debt. We're going to see more about that in a moment. Humility. Let every soul be subject. By the way, do you remember one of the great people that we meet in the pages of the Gospels, the centurion who came to the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said, it's not even necessary that you come to my house to heal my servant. Simply say the word and he'll be healed, because I also am a man in authority. You remember when he said that? That's not what he said. Trapped you, didn't I? I also am a man under authority. And because I'm under authority, I say to this soldier, you go, and he goes. To this servant, do this, and he does it. Not because I'm in a position where I wield the power, but where I have been entrusted to wield power that comes to me from above, and it goes up and up and up until it reaches the throne of God. Humility and integrity will pay the debt to Caesar, but only faith and love can pay the debt to God. That's the only way that we'll ever pay that debt. And so I told you that I would teach you the children's version this morning, and we're going to do it very quickly. Longfellow said, I have six little friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and where and when and why and how and who. Let's go through those six things, and then I'll add a seventh as if I were teaching a group of small children. First of all, we ask the question, who? The who is every soul, every man, every woman, every child. But every soul includes Caesar. And the command here is that every soul must be subject to higher authority. That's the who. And then we have the what. The what? Very simple. Be subject. Take your proper place in rank, which will make you like the Roman centurion that spoke to Jesus, a person under authority, but also exercising authority. The moment you place yourself in the proper rank, the place where you belong, the station in life that God has given you, the place where you are spiritually gifted within the local church, the role that you play within a family, wherever you find yourself, you have a position under authority. And as surely as you are under authority, you wield authority in some manner or some form. That is the what. Never forget, by the way, as we're told in Philippians 3:20, that you are a citizen of heaven. We are ambassadors on this earth. We'll touch on that shortly as we read Peter's comment on Paul's comment on Jesus' statement. The when refers to all times. There's never a time that's exempt. There's never a time that we're off. There's never a cosmic vacation, if you will, when we're not under authority and also to exercise authority. By the way, I don't know if you ever thought about this. If you witness to anyone, you are exerting divine authority. Do you know that? You're proclaiming on the basis of the authority of the throne of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ a truth to a soul that needs to hear that message. The where. The unstated implication is that we are subject wherever we are. On the highway, on the byway, in the middle of the business world, in your school, at work, wherever you may be. That is the place that you're to be subject. Why? Two negatives and two positives. These are given in verses 3-5. He says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? You know, we often live in fear of authority. I want to challenge you to understand, if you are rightly related to God and if you are walking in the power of the Spirit, there is no authority on this earth you have to fear. I have a friend named Robert. He and I and Nan have traveled jungle trails and strange back roads and crossed places that we're not supposed to cross, that I probably shouldn't talk about. And we were crossing a border one time. We got stopped by the border guards, and God just blinded them. Just blinded them. We were able to go right through, but after we went through, he turned to me and he said, "I'm so ashamed." I said, "Robert, why are you ashamed?" He said, "I'm ashamed because I was so afraid." Probably in reality, more afraid for us than for him. I said, "Robert, how many borders have you crossed?" And he said, "Hundreds." "How many times have you smuggled Bibles? How many times have you smuggled people? How many times have you done this?" And he said, "Hundreds of times." And I said, "And how many times have you been afraid?" And he said, "I'm afraid every single time." I said, "Robert, you're one of the most courageous men I know. To be so afraid, to know the risk, to know the cost that it's going to be to you, and yet you do it again and again and again and again." Why? Because he knows that God has put him in a unique position where he has a responsibility. And when you walk in the power of the Spirit, in the light of the Word of God, under the authority of the Heavenly Father, there is no one on this earth that you have to fear. So the two negatives and the two positives. The negatives: to avoid fear of punishment. Rulers are a terror to those who do evil. They do not bear the sword in vain. I'm going to come back to that. Not only to avoid fear of punishment, but also to avoid an evil conscience. Your conscience will remind you, if you have any sensitivity to God's Word and His Spirit, when you step out of line. The positives: that you may receive praise from those in power, and that you may reap the benefits and the blessings of good government. That's the why. And then we come to the how. You know, the how is oftentimes the most important. I've noticed through all my years as a believer in Jesus Christ and going to churches that we're always told what to do. Very seldom are we ever told how. We should live a spiritual life. Well, that's great. How do we do it? We need to follow spiritual disciplines day by day. Well, that's great. How do we do it? We should not be drunk with wine, but we should be filled with the Spirit. That's great. How do we do it? We ought to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Wonderful. How do I do it? I went to the head of the Bible college, my friend Ken Ligon. Where are you at, Ken? Ken and I went to Bible college together. I went to the head of the Bible college. I think this was probably before you came. I'd been reading in Ephesians, and I saw the passage that commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And I went to him and I said, "I've been reading this and I'm really perplexed. I want to be filled with the Spirit. How do I do it?" This is the head of the Bible college. He said, "I'll do some study on that and get back to you."
Oh, gosh.
I haven't heard from him to this day. You can learn a lot about a Christian by asking them, "What is the spiritual life?" Just ask them that question. You can figure an unbeliever out real quick if you say, if you went up to the door of heaven and God said, "Why should I let you in?" What would you say? You'll know exactly where they are. "I've been good. I'm better than most people. I try hard," whatever. But you ask a Christian, "How do you live the spiritual life?" And they'll go off on doing good and reading your Bible and spending a lot of time in prayer and sacrificing and giving up. And they'll tell you everything except the one thing they need to tell you. You've got to be filled with the Spirit and led by Him. And if you're not, you ain't spiritual. You can sing, you can pray, you can read. But if you're praying and reading and the Spirit of God is not in control of your life, you're burning daylight. So the how. You ready for this? "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That's the how. That's the thrust of what Christ wants us to get from the lesson that he taught those religious leaders. I want to come back to one phrase, though. He does not bear the sword in vain. I want you to hang on to that. I I happen to be a lover of good steel. You ever see a Roman short sword? If you saw the gladiator, you saw him swinging these big, long broadswords. That's a Roman short sword. That was made for me about 40, 45 years ago. Custom made by a guy named Art Wyman, by some of the people in my congregation. Matter of fact, they even had something inscribed on it. On one side it says, Gene Cunningham, pastor, and on the other side, root hog or die. The only difference is the Roman short sword did not have the crossbar guard. It had an oval. But this is close enough. And the idea of the Roman short sword was that if it measured from your elbow to your fingertips, it would simply be an extension, one more extension of your arm. Vegetius, the Roman historian, demolishes the idea of Romans going into battle swinging their swords when he said, Romans do not slash with their swords, and they scoff at those who do. Romans pierced with the sword. And they said they only needed about 2 to 3 inches, and a saying among them that later became known through Napoleon and has come down to us in various means, and we think of it with the lady of the house, but here was the saying of the Roman soldier, the shortest way to a man's heart is through his stomach. So they would take their shield, the big oblong shield. The shield was a weapon, battering weapon, cutting weapon. Edges were often sharpened. Everything was designed to get an opening, to come in low and up to the heart. The sword is not born in vain. Now, my ancestors, the Scots, came up with something similar called a dirk. You can see that it's practically the same thing. Not sharpened on both sides, only sharpened on the top 3 inches. But you know how they fought with this? Because they used the broadsword, which they did slash with. So they had a little round shield called a target, and they would hold the shield, and they would hold the dirk this way, and then when they blocked, they would come in. Block, bam, block. They would go for the legs, the lower abdomen with the dirk, while they were swinging the claymore. I'm really only showing you this because I love knives, and I get a little nervous when I don't have one in my hand for a while. Of course, the Scots were pretty canny because they always realized I can lose that broadsword and somebody might even take my dirk. So they always had a skene do. The skene do they called the black knife. And that was for last-ditch efforts. Sometimes they carried it inside the sleeve of their shirt. You often see them today with the decoration of the sock. You would not want to carry a real one in your sock because you would cut yourself pretty bad. But anyway, just thought I'd share that with you. Has tremendous doctrinal value, I'm sure. What is the point that I want to make? He bears not the sword in vain. The authority has the authority to wield the sword. But here's the part that most people miss. It works not only from the top down, it works from the bottom up. Most people have never caught on to that truth. The Roman Emperor Trajan, appointing a subordinate in a position of authority, took out his sword and handed it to his subordinate. And this is what he said. Use this sword against my enemies if I give righteous commands, and if my commands are unrighteous, use this sword against me. He understood that he bears not the sword in vain. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you that every mayor, Every governor, every local magistrate has a responsibility to you, the people, to protect you from the abuse of the sword by those who are higher up. There are some who have the backbone and the courage to do it. There are many who do not. The local magistrate across the United States of America who has the most authority and power to do this is your local sheriff. And you better hope that you have a good sheriff. Because should the time come when there's an attempt to impose tyranny on us, and by the way, most people aren't even aware of this, you are living in the age of the greatest censorship since Nazi Germany. There are things you can't say on the internet. You're not free to speak your mind. People can promote violence. People can promote pedophilia. People can promote every kind of perversion. But if you speak the truth, especially the truth of Christ, you're going to get censored. When the First Amendment goes, all the others ultimately go with it. And our forefathers understood that, which is why they made it the First Amendment and not the Sixth or Eighth or Tenth. He bears not the sword in vain. That's going to come back to us, but before we deal with it, I just want to remind you that you have three debts to pay. Every believer in Jesus Christ has three debts. And by the way, you're going to be held accountable for how you pay them, or if you pay them. Number one, you are a debtor to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, so as much as there is in me, I am ready to give the gospel to you who are in Rome. Secondly, you are a debtor to the Holy Spirit. The price that was paid for you placed you under debt. And Paul tells us about that debt in Romans. He tells us in Romans 8, verses 12 and 14, therefore, brethren, therefore, meaning because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, we are debtors, not to the flesh, not to live after the flesh. But he picks up on the idea later then in verse 14, to be led by the Spirit of God. We are indebted to be led, to be guided, to be empowered by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, and this is the one that many of us may find hardest to pay. By the way, if we don't do the first two, we can't do the last one. We are a debtor to love. You have a debt that you have to pay. Read along with me in Romans 13. As he picks up on the idea of paying debts in verse 6, he says, because of this you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. By the way, Caesar doesn't get to determine how much honor he deserves. Notice that Paul very neatly moves from the financial to the spiritual, from paying the tax, from rendering the custom. Custom duty is what he's talking about. To fear and to honor. There are people that deserve our fear. Fear in the sense of respect. Fear in the sense of reverence. There are people who deserve our honor. But when they don't deserve it, I'm not going to give it. I don't honor someone just because they have a position. I don't honor someone just because they wear a badge. I don't honor someone just because they have a military uniform. The honor is to be given where honor is due. That little word due is the key to verse 6. It's the word aphilo, and it means you have a debt, a responsibility, and an obligation to pay. And notice how he picks up on that when he says in verse 8, same word translated due up in verse 7 is the word owe in verse 8. We owe because it is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Folks, I hope you underline verse 8 because this is where we fall down more than any other area, and this is why our country is in such desperate condition. We have a debt to pay. And that debt should move us and compel us, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7, we should be praying for all men, for kings, for governors, for all who are in authority. Why? Because God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance, because Christ gave himself a sacrifice for all, and therefore we are to be paying the debt we owe, the debt of love, with our prayers for those people. I was going to ask some quick critical questions, but I'll never get through all the stuff that we... What time is it? It is 1:30. When do we end? Top of the hour?
Yeah, it's 11:30.
2 o'clock. Well, see, my sleeve was covering one of the ones. Thanks, John.
I just want you to know you got a lot more time.
Okay. Here's a question that often comes up. Is it right to fight? Is it right for us as citizens to fight? We're going to see a lot more on that as we get into Galatians 5 this afternoon, because there is a time to take a stand. There is a time to fight. I want to quote Sir Winston Churchill as he spoke to the British people, as he tried to ignite a flame of resolve in their souls. And this is what he said. If you will not fight for the right when you can easily win without bloodshed, if you will not fight when your victory is sure and not too costly, you may come to the moment when you have to fight with all the odds against you and only a precarious chance of survival. There may even be a worse case that you may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves. That speech, that statement, lit a fire in the British people, and they fought incredible, overwhelming odds to beat back the tyranny of Nazi Germany. Well, I want to give you a little history lesson, and this is a history lesson that we'll call the Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. As a matter of fact, there is a book that you can get called The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. It will be in your bibliography, which is at the end of the notes, and I'm not going to struggle to pick it out of the 25 that are there, but anyway, you can order it. Few history notes. In 39 AD, Publius Petronius was ordered by the Emperor Caligula to place an image of the emperor in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Satan keeps trying to do this, doesn't he? Deify man, make man God. The Jews sent thousands of learned men to appeal to Petronius, arguing with him, pleading with him, with the result that he did something absolutely incredible. He sent a message back to Caligula, who, by the way, was a raving maniac, a bloodthirsty beast. Petronius sent the letter back and said, "I refuse this order. There are two things I said to Cody when he walked out the door on his way to Afghanistan. I said, if you ever receive an order that you know in your heart is not right, I want you to have the backbone to refuse it. I said, number two, make your ancestors proud." The lesser magistrate placed himself between tyranny and the people, and this is called something very important, because it's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's called an act of interposition. An act of interposition. In other words, the lesser magistrate is standing in the gap. You remember Ezekiel 22:30. He is standing in the gap. He's standing between the mighty and powerful potentate, king, emperor, Caesar, whoever he may be, and the people that he is sworn to care for and to protect. I don't know if you've seen it. There's a meme, if you want to call it that, that's out. And it shows our president pointing at us like this. He says, they're not really after me, they're after you. I'm just in the way. There's a lot of truth to that. Yep. For him to do what he has done has cost him everything. He's poorer by about a billion than he was when he went into the White House. He is lost. He has been hammered. He has been lied about. He has been attacked. Hey, the guy's no saint as far as conduct. We understand that. Nobody is. But why is he under such great attack? I'll tell you why. Because they hate you. And they hate the fact that you and I and many others across this country chose that man to represent us, a man who sought no personal gain and only personal sacrifice. He is in a position of interposition. I'm going to tell you something. If they get rid of him, they're coming after you and me. In 1159, these are just some high points of history. John of Salisbury wrote a book called Polycraticus, emphasizing that God delegates all earthly power and authority, that no ruler is autonomous, and when, this is a quote, when the king makes a law contrary to the law of God, he becomes a tyrant. Tyranny is the abuse of power entrusted by God. Whether it's Caesar, whether it's a governor, have you noticed how many governors have become tyrants? Have you noticed how the inner Caesar has come out in them? Ask yourself a question, what would they do if they had more power? What would they do if you had less ability to resist? Moving on in history, in 1215, a bunch of Christian nobles took a stand against King John. King John was ruling as a tyrant. The Christian nobles forced him under threat of war to sign a marvelous document called the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta established the principle that we live by the rule of law, not by the rule of the king. Up until that time, the history of the world, pretty much with the exception of the nation of Israel, was run under the idea of the divine right of kings. If you're the king, you're like God. Christian nobles, Christian knights were willing to go to war to force a tyrant king to say, we are not under the king, we are under law. That was a massive change in the thinking of the world, because what it said is the king is under the same law as us. Have you noticed, by the way, that our betters, the elites, get away with things that would put you and I in prison the rest of our lives? I'm going to tell you right now, if we don't right this ship, that alone is going to destroy us. If you break the law, you're subject to the law. And it doesn't matter if you're a peon or if you're a person in a position of power. We've got to get it back. Equal accountability under the law. King John signed the document because of the combined swords of the lesser magistrates who gathered to demand its signing. Later, in the 1500s, John Calvin, a guy you may have heard of, I differ with him on a number of points, but he still accomplished a lot for the church. John Calvin wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion that the duty of a lesser magistrate is to withstand the abuse of power by kings. This is something that Christians latched onto almost instinctively because they understood that it lined up with the principles of God's word. In 1548, the Emperor Charles V sought to impose Roman Catholicism on all the churches of Germany. One by one, all of the churches buckled. By the way, did you ever ask yourself, when Germany was the source of the Reformation, how Hitler was able to take over Germany and how all of those churches buckled? Just give an inch, give an inch, give an inch, give an inch. Pretty soon, Your opportunities are gone. So Charles decided to surround the little town of Magdeburg, which refused to go along, and laid siege to it. One town in all of Germany. After 4,000 of Charles' forces were killed, with only 468 men of Magdeburg, the siege was ended in favor of the Magdeburg pastors and members of the churches. And that began the recording and the writing of what is known as the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. There are things you don't buckle to. There are things that you do not allow to be imposed on you. William Blackstone in 1723 to 1780 was the most cited legal scholar in the writing of the American founders. He declared that man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator, for he is entirely a dependent being. Lesser magistrates, when comprised of corrupt men, corrupt society, corrupt the home, corrupt the schools, corrupt the institutions. It's what's been happening in America. Why has it happened? I'll tell you why, because we have laid down. You know, I didn't used to carry a Bible to school when I was in high school until the Supreme Court said you can't carry a Bible or have Bible study. So you know what I did? I started carrying a Bible and having Bible study. I had Bible study in study hall. My grades were terrible, but that was nothing new at that stage in my life. I didn't pray openly in school until 1963. The Supreme Court said you can't pray in school. I started to pray in school. People would say, you can't do that here. I said, who's going to stop me? You can't open your Bible in study hall. You can't talk to your friends about the Bible. Why not? But by and large, we laid down. And therefore, one thing after another has been taken from us. We don't realize. It may shock you to know that there are people in communist China who are more free than you are. I know. Nan knows. We've been there. And we know people who are happier and people who have more freedom than you have. And I'm not praising the Chinese communists. I'm simply saying these people have learned the secret. Matter of fact, there's a book somewhere in your notes about a refusal to be ruled. You know how people do it? They flee to the mountains. It's one of the reasons I love the West. They flee to the mountains. They go where the leaders and the rulers and the politicians and the tax collectors and this and that and everything else can't follow. They go where it's so rugged nobody wants to follow. And there are people that are living free lives. They're free as a bird in the mountains, in places that I could mention, in communist countries. You can't do anything without your government's permission. You can't open a business. You can't drive a car. You can't get married. You can't have a child. You can't get a job unless your government tells you you can. I'm praying that that's going to change. Jesus was a revolutionary. You ever notice how much he was in trouble? Have you ever thought how revolutionary the Beatitudes were? Don't you think there's a reason after Jesus went through all the blessings, he said, blessed are you when they persecute you, when they attack you, when they malign and slander you for my sake? Why? Because if you live according to that lifestyle, you're going to be a revolutionary. People are going to hate you. Paul and Silas went into a place called Philippi. A riot ensued after he cast out a demon from a demon-possessed girl, and they were taken and they were flogged and beaten brutally and then put in stocks and locked in the most secure dungeon of the jail. Lee came up and mentioned this to me last night. He was thinking ahead, but I'd already included the idea here. You know that Paul was a Roman citizen. Silas was a Roman citizen. Philippi was a Roman colony. Under Roman law, if a Roman citizen was either imprisoned or beaten without having been convicted in court, whoever did it died. Why didn't Paul just tell him, hey, I'm a Roman citizen? One word from his mouth. Citizenship. Polituma. I have polituma. I have the rights of a citizen. They would have been terrified. Paul was using a little bit of reverse civil disobedience. He wanted them to be afraid. He wanted them to realize that he held over their head the threat of them being put to death if they ever persecuted that fledgling church that started with that jailer and a few other people. And therefore, he was willing to suffer and bleed and be brutally beaten and mistreated to start the church in Philippi. By the way, the church that blessed him more than any other. Just read Philippians. Full of joy. All right. We've got to move on. 1 Peter 3. I have approximately 15 minutes. This is going to be tough. Romans 13 is Paul commenting on Jesus' statement. 1 Peter is Peter commenting on Paul's statement. So 1 Peter chapter 2. Hopefully we'll be able to look at some other passages, but right now we're moving along. 1 Peter 2:13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. By the way, the word ordinance isn't ordinance. It's creation. Ktesis. Submit yourself to that which is created. It's created by God, but it's for the human race. Submit yourselves to every creation among men, you could say, or of the human race, for the Lord's sake. God's the one who created authority. Whether to the king as supreme or governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who are good. Do you see him echoing what Paul said? God has ordained authority to punish evildoers and reward the good. When they no longer do that, and it's often been said by our own president, his main job is to keep you safe from enemies, foreign and domestic. Our greatest enemies are among us. That is where the greatest danger lies. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, remember back there in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil. That is a command. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with that which is good. What is the good? Goes back to Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And as you do that, you are fulfilling that you may prove the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We've got a lot of ignorant and foolish people in positions of power. As free, what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 7:23? Live as free, do not become slaves of men. Do not become slaves of men. I don't care if you're in a gulag. I don't care if you're in a prison camp. Do not become slaves of men. You can be free in a prison camp if you're free in Christ. You can be free in a prison camp if you won't buckle just for a little added comfort and security. But it comes with a price. Freedom always costs everything. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Here it is. Honor all people. Why? They're made in the image of God. You know, I have to rebuke myself. I am convicted by these passages because there are times that I go off on people that abuse their position, their power. And I rail and I rail and I go on and I get so angry. And about the time I start running out of words to say, I have to say, Father, forgive me. You have to forgive me. By the way, there's an example. If anyone ever had a right to bring a railing accusation, someone did. Remember I told you there was a great hero of the past that won a victory? There was a great angel that won a victory? And it was based on the victory Jesus Christ will win, but that's a class coming yet future. Ought all people love the brotherhood? Right there. We need a gut check. Fear God and honor the King. Let's get a little bit of context. The book of 1 Peter is a textbook on how to suffer persecution. We're actually making a turn here, because when we look at Mark chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13, we are talking to free people who have the opportunity to resist, to stand up, to fight back. But there comes a point in the course of history, in the course of a nation, where those rights, those freedoms, those liberties, those opportunities are given up. What happens when the authority that is over you is now a tyrant? What happens when in reality you have been effectively reduced to being a slave? Well, you better learn how to live under the conditions of tyranny. Peter outlines 5 steps of increasing suffering for believers in that scenario, in that situation. Chapter 1, you have the suffering of various trials. By the way, these sufferings increase as our spiritual growth increases. One thing I've always noticed is how immature Christians who know nothing about the Word of God are always talking about how the devil is after them. The devil doesn't bother with imbecilic, infantile Christians. The devil is like a roaring lion, and the roaring lion goes after the ones that are causing him trouble. When Satan sought someone to sift as wheat, he didn't look for Judas, he looked for Peter. He goes after the strong. And so in these 5 steps, we see the Christian growing in strength and stature and stability as a Christian. And as they're growing, what's happening? They're paying a price. The intensification of the spiritual conflict. So we have the suffering of various trials, chapter 1, verse 6. In chapter 2, Peter deals with unjust suffering. It's a development, a further development of suffering. It's one thing to suffer from various situations and circumstances. It's another thing when you're suffering unjustly. Everything about it is wrong, and yet you're suffering. That's chapter 2 and verse 19. You'll see that these are the very phrases that Peter uses. Unjust suffering. In chapter 3, he moves on to suffering for righteous sake. Righteousness' sake, it's a higher form, a higher level of suffering. You'll find that in chapter 3 and verse 14. In chapter 4, he moves into sharing the sufferings of Christ. Few believers ever get there. Few believers ever get there. This is an exalted position of suffering. Sharing the sufferings of Christ. Peter tells us, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, you should exult with exceeding joy. Why? Because that's going to be your stature in eternity. That's 1 Peter 4:17. And then finally, the highest level of suffering is personal satanic attack. Personal satanic attack. 1 Peter 5:8, the devil walks about as a roaring lion. I've been with the Maasai in East Africa. They're the lion killers. They're the guys that go out with a spear. Up until just recently, if you were a young Maasai male and you had not been in on the kill of a male lion with a spear, you could not marry. You had no respect in the tribe. You couldn't become an elder in the tribe. As a young warrior in training, what they call a Moran, you would gray your hair long and you would braid it. And when you see pictures of Maasai warriors and they've got the long braided hair and the spear, everybody says, oh man, there's a warrior. No, that's a boy. That's a boy. That's a boy in training. Once they've been in on a lion kill, they shave their head. Now they're an elder. Now they're owed respect. I asked one of them one time, how come you guys always wear those red robes out there in the middle of the plains? The lions can see you from a mile away. And he said, we want them to see us. They fear us. Lions. I met an old man, 75 years old, that killed the biggest lion he had ever killed in his life by himself with a spear. The lion came and tried to break through the bush fence around his cattle, what they call a kraal. He ran out of the house with his spear, grabbed the lion by the tail, and started stabbing. And he said, if you grab him by the tail and you don't trip, you can kill him. Because that lion's coming around this way trying to get you, right? And you got to run and keep up. This guy was 75 years old, big, tall, strong, brawny, Maasai warrior. I still have a bracelet that he gave me. They told me about the lions, and they said there are two kinds of lion. There's a cowardly lion, and there's a bold lion. The cowardly lion, when it sees the warriors coming, runs away. The bold lion picks the ground he wants to fight on, and he says, they said once he takes his stand there, he'll never move. He'll die before he'll leave that ground. He said when the warriors surround the lion begins to swish his tail. They always try to pick a place that's very dusty, and they'll swish their tail, and they'll fling dust up with their feet. And he said the dust cloud will get so big, you can't even see the lion. You don't know where he's coming from. And he said suddenly he comes out of the dust. And he said there's one thing we always know. Whichever warrior that lion attacks, he knows is the bravest one among us. He said he can look at us, he can judge our movements and our actions, he can smell us, and he knows the guy that's the most dangerous, and he'll always come shooting out of that cloud of dust after the guy who is the bravest warrior. And sometimes it's, you know, some of those guys are big, huge, tall guys. They jump. You ever seen pictures of them jump? They'll jump this high. Some of them are smaller than me, and oftentimes they're the one that the lion goes after. Personal satanic attack. Most of us don't have to worry about the devil being after us. But I want you to notice that there are a couple of things we need. Let me just check my time here. Ah, yes, just enough time. There are a couple of things you and I need for us to be able to live a life of freedom in an age of tyranny. And here they are. I'm going to give you just a couple of points here. First of all, you need to have the mindset of a pilgrim. Notice verse 11 and 12, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners, that means people traveling through, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. You know why a pilgrim and a sojourner should abstain from fleshly lusts? Because it'll make you settle down. You'll want to stay there. And you're not supposed to stay there. You're supposed to be passing through. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is Peter saying here? Some of them are going to see you, observe you, be convicted by you, hear your words, and they're going to come to Christ. And in the day that Jesus Christ comes, they're going to glorify him for the life you lived. I think one of the greatest honors that we'll ever have when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is to have someone come up beside me and say, by the way, I'm here because of the way you lived your life. I'm here because of your conduct, because of your character, because of your word. We need a pilgrim's mindset. Secondly, we need to remember that we're living in a foreign land. What I just read you from verses 13 to 17 reminds us that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We submit not because of the people in power. We submit because of the one who is the power, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we need to learn to imitate our outcast Savior. Have you ever thought of Jesus as an outcast Savior? The prophet Jeremiah. If you would just turn with me to Jeremiah, and I'll close with this. Jeremiah 14. The prophet Jeremiah speaks to the people of his day about their sins, their iniquities, the judgment of God that had fallen on them. And then he goes into kind of a strange sequence of statements. I want you to read them with me in verse 8 and 9. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a wayfaring man who turns aside to tarry for a night? In other words, it's like this pilgrim passing through. There's no room for him in the inn. Sound familiar? This is prophetic. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And therefore, because there's no home to receive him, no hearth to welcome him, he turns aside under a tree, beside a rock, beside a stream, somewhere, anywhere that he can camp. Like a wayfaring man, you turn aside to tarry for the night. Why should you be like a man astonished? Like a mighty one who cannot save. Isn't that amazing? A mighty man with all the power to deliver, but he can't save. Who is that? That's Christ. He stands by. He is the champion of history. He is the victor over sin, Satan, and the grave. And he stands by to save, but he can't save. Why? People won't trust him. People won't believe in him. People won't let him. Why should you be like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst. Jeremiah looks on his nation and he keeps telling them the Babylonians are coming. They're going to overthrow the nation. They're going to destroy the city. And our Savior is in our midst and he's standing here ready, willing, able to save us. And yet, he's rejected, and therefore he camps by the roadside while we take comfort in our homes. You, O Lord, are in our midst. We are called by your name. Oh, do not leave us. I would encourage you to reflect on the words of Jeremiah here. And I would challenge you to realize that if you and I do not seize the fleeting opportunities that we have right now, we're going to taste 1 Peter to the full. We're going to know what Alexander Solzhenitsyn meant when he said this. I began with a question, is it right to fight? Quoting Alexander Solzhenitsyn, this is what he said, how we burned in the camps later, talking about the gulags. Prison camps. How we burned later, thinking what would things have been like if every security operative, when he went out at night to make an arrest, had been uncertain whether or not he would return alive and had to say goodbye to his family. Or if during periods of mass arrests, for example in Leningrad, when they arrested a quarter of the entire city, what if people had not simply sat there in their lairs, paling with terror at every bang of the downstairs door and every step on the staircase, but instead had understood that they had nothing left to lose, and therefore boldly set up in the downstairs hallway an ambush of a half a dozen people with axes, hammers, pokers, or whatever they could find. The organs would have very quickly suffered a shortage of officers. The persecutions would have ground to a halt but we didn't love freedom enough. Even more, we had no awareness of the real situation. And we purely and simply deserved everything we got. Imagine yourself in a prison camp. I don't know if you know this, and it may shock you, but there are people in positions of power in this country that want to put you in a prison camp. The camps are set up. It just needs the removal of that restraining hand, the removal of those few who are standing in the way And you may find yourself one day ordered to get on the train. That's how close we are. We have a few closing moments in this nation to make a difference. I'm praying that you and I will never have to sit in a camp and say, if only. If only I would have acted. If only I would have prayed. If only I had more interest in God's word. If only it made a difference in my life. Don't ask that question. Fight now. Fight with every spiritual weapon at your disposal. Take up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, with which you will vanquish all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are again for the marvelous grace that you have shed on us that we should be called Americans. Certainly Christians, yes, first and foremost, members of the body of Christ. But out of all the ages of history, out of all the places in the world, you chose to allow us, not because we deserve it, simply and purely by your grace, to be born in a nation that was founded and grounded on a love for you and a love for your word and an understanding of how your word applied to civic life. Help us, Father, to keep that flame alive. Let it never be quenched. Let it burn in the heart of each and every one of us from this day forward. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.